The title, as you can see there, is Proving the Trinity.
What we'll be discussing, entitled Proving the Trinity, is we will not attempt the impossible today, but what we will do is we will examine in the scriptures all the proofs that are used to prove the Trinity. And what we want to do is verify and see, do they actually prove that or not? And what can we learn? Because today there are many videos, books, articles, papers, all kinds of material that attempts to prove that the idea that God is a Trinity is true and is biblical. The foundation for all these attempts is usually based on a number of key verses in the Bible that serve as the foundation on which everything is built. The conclusions, all the elaborate explanations, and so on and so forth. So what we want to do today is look at these foundational proofs for the Trinity and just test them out biblically and see, do they hold, do they really say what people conclude from them? Do they really prove the Trinity or not? That's a basic overview of what we want to do. And the reason we want to do that is because we're actually told in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Peter is instructing the believers here to be able to give a reason, to give an answer to those that ask, to be able to express a defense for their faith. That's his point that he's making here. And how do we give an answer for our faith when it comes to some of these verses that a lot of people truly believe are evidence and proof for the Trinity? Is there really a proof for that or not? That's what we'll be dealing with. One of the first places we'll start with, one of the first verses that is used is Genesis 1 and verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And the idea is right there, people say, see, God the Holy Spirit is mentioned right there at the beginning of the Bible. Second verse, you don't get far before you encounter the Trinity. You heard that before? I have a number of times, and see the Spirit of God there, that's the Holy Spirit, and then of course there's the Father and the Son elsewhere, and all three were involved in creation. But if you look at the verse carefully, you find that the verse actually does not say a lot of these conclusions that are drawn from it. The Spirit actually belongs to someone. It's called the Spirit of God. The Spirit is owned by someone. It uses the possessive of. We can't conclude things that are not necessarily mentioned in the verse. So God did use His Spirit in creation. It's God who created, not God the Spirit. And God created by His Spirit. Notice how else the Bible tells us. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." The word breath there is actually the exact same word, Spirit, that is mentioned in Genesis 1:2. So the word of the Lord, is that a different individual or person to the Lord? Of course not. It's His word. And in this psalm, it's repeating the same thought in different words. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." We know that because He spoke and it was. And then it explains and it says, "And all the host of them by the breath of His mouth," or the Spirit of His mouth, equating the Spirit with the word. And so you see now what Genesis 1:2 is talking about. It's talking about the Word of God or the Spirit of God, something that belongs to God, something that is a part of God, not apart from God, as far as that particular verse is concerned. And many other verses in the scripture tell us that, as far as how God created things, and He created them by His Son, or through His Son, as we shall see. So the next verse, I want to go through them chronologically. The next popular verse that is used to prove the Trinity, usually, I want to pick the highlight verses that people utilize, is also in Genesis 1, verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And the idea here is very obvious. People say, see, God says, let us. How many is us? That's more than one. It must be three. There is the Trinity. That's the reason, the reasoning used with this verse. Now, indeed, us is more than one. There's no question about that. Two is more than one. Us does not always mean three. And as we shall see here, God was obviously speaking to someone else. Because it says, God said, let us. It wasn't a statement that was made by more than one person. It was one person making the statement. Obviously, he was making it to someone else, or more than one, as we want to examine. But the clue and the answer is right there, actually, in the verse. Because this was a discussion, or a statement, about the creation of Adam and Eve. And when God created Adam and Eve, well, the answer is right there, yes. How many did he create? Two beings. And they were created in the image of God and whoever he was speaking with. Which means that the original were how many? Two. God was speaking to someone else, said, let's make man in our image. And so they do, and they create two beings. Two equals two, not three, right? So, does the Bible actually reveal that to us? The answer is yes. How God created in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Speaking of Christ, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. God created all things by Jesus Christ. It was God who was speaking to his Son, and he said, let us, that's you and me, make man in our image after our likeness. And that's what happened. So there isn't any threeness there. And so some people will then say, well, what about the word Elohim? Because, you know, if you go back to that verse in Genesis 1:26, when it says, and God said, the word for God there is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. And people say, see, there's another hint. It's a plural word because God is more than one. A plural word, let us. There you go. There is the Trinity right there. How can you not see it? Well, we dealt with the us. What about the word Elohim? If you look it up actually in the concordance, you will find that the word is a plural word. There's no question about it. But the concordance says it's plural intensive with singular meaning. When it comes to the true God, the word Elohim is used to denote greatness and majesty, not to denote plurality or multiplicity of persons. We see that quite a number of times in the scriptures. Now, I want to show you one example of that in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. And here Malachi is speaking about creation. Notice how he links the thought is linked. That's why we're using this verse. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? The interesting thing here is Malachi attributes creation. He says it's one Father that we all have, and he is one God that created us. And the word for God here is actually not Elohim, it's El. Now, is this a different God than the one that created in Genesis, who is called Elohim? It's the same God. This is Malachi, inspired by the same God. In other words, the Bible authors understood that the God in Genesis was not a plural, multiple persons God. It was one. He was the Father. He's referred to here as El. One God, one Father made us and created us. And when he was creating man, the Father turned to his Son and said, let's make man in our image after our likeness. So, that is as far as creation is concerned, and this is why, as we read, all things were created through the Son. The next verse that we have, the third verse, is actually all the way in Isaiah. Let me read it here, and you'll be familiar with this verse. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And usually when that verse is read, the emphasis is placed there on Mighty God and Everlasting Father. And this verse is used to prove a Trinity. I honestly have no idea how people use this verse to prove a Trinity. But it's, you know, it's one of the verses that are commonly used. Now, before I go any further, interestingly enough, the verses we started with were in Genesis. The next verse that we're reading here is in Isaiah. From Genesis to Isaiah is a lot of books in the Bible, right? That's a good chunk of the Old Testament. We don't see anywhere any verses that I'm aware of, you know, that are commonly used to defend or to try and prove the idea of the Trinity. And we'll see the reason for that as we go along. But we come to Isaiah, and here is what Isaiah says. So interesting enough, that Moses and the Israelites and all the history from you know, the Israelites, some of the Israelites, all the way down to Isaiah, we don't see any clear revelation about God existing as a Trinity. That's important to note. That's a very key point. And so what does it mean here when it talks about Christ? Obviously, this is a messianic prophecy. It's referring to him with all these titles: the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. I'll start with the Father part. First of all, this is a prophecy of something that will happen in the future, correct? It's talking about the names. You know, this is the name. Well, name, and then lists quite a number. This, his name shall be called. Why will his name be called all these things? Because they are in light of the accomplishments that he would carry out in the plan of salvation. It's a messianic prophecy. In other words, when Christ comes and is born to us as a child, a son is given, and when he accomplishes all these things, the government will be upon his shoulders, his accomplishments will be recognized by these names and titles. He shall be called all these things. So why is he called Everlasting Father? Quite simply because if he's a father, that means he will have children. The Bible refers to Christ as the last Adam, correct? Or the second Adam. Sometimes we commonly refer to him as that. He is the father of a whole new race of beings, so to speak. In Hebrews 2:13, Paul quotes this verse and attributes it to Christ. And he says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Who are the children that God gave to Christ? The believers. You know, when he talks to his disciples, he says, little children, quite a number of times. Because when we become believers, there is this experience or this event that is referred to as the new birth. And in this new birth, you receive life from who? From Christ. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So he becomes our everlasting Father. And we have that everlasting life. So that's why in Isaiah it's prophesied of him that he will be our everlasting Father. And this verse talks about that. Well, someone might say, well, hold on, brother, you missed the other very important title. He's also called the Mighty God. What about that one? Well, of course, that's in recognition of Christ's divine nature. Christ is a divine being. He is the Son of God. He inherited from his Father the full divine nature. Mighty God means the powerful God, the God that has power. He's a divine being that has all power, actually. He said it when he was leaving this earth to his disciples, and we'll see the verse in a little while when we get to Matthew. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. So, being called the Mighty God is a recognition of his full divine nature. It is not dealing with who God is as far as is it a Trinity or not. It doesn't prove a Trinity at all. Christ is divine. That does not establish a Trinity. There are a few verses in Isaiah. The next one in Isaiah is Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. What's this verse talking about? Some people interpret this verse all kinds of ways. They say, well, there is two speakers here, or this is Christ, and there is no God besides Christ. There's only one, and in this one, there's actually three. There's all kinds of ways that this verse is used. The reason why it's attributed to Christ, because it talks about a redeemer, and it talks about the first and the last. Jesus calls or uses this terminology in the book of Revelation. He says, I am the first and the last, I'm the Alpha and Omega. So the idea is that this is talking about Christ. When it talks in the beginning of the verse, it says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord there in capital letters in the Hebrew actually is the proper name of God the Father. Yahweh in the Hebrew, or Jehovah as we would commonly refer to it in the English. Jehovah is the name of God the Father. He is the Most High. In Psalm 83 it actually tells us that. That people might know that thou, his name, art Jehovah, art alone the Most High over all the earth. Christ is the Son of the Most High. Christ is also the Word of God. He's the speaker on the behalf of God. He's the one that speaks and expresses God's thoughts and God's words. That's one of his titles. That's why he's called the Word of God. And so Christ is speaking, or would be speaking, on the behalf of his Father. Now, what does it mean here when it says, "Beside me, there is no God"? This is the part that some people wonder about. What does it mean when it says, "Beside me, there is no God"? If you look at the context, you find the answer is actually very clear. What this verse is dealing with is not the relationship between the Father and the Son. What this verse is dealing with, from the context, is that God is contrasting himself with the false heathen gods of the nations. It says, all these other gods are false. Besides me, there is no God. We can see that if we check the context. But before we do, I want to show you a very similar terminology used all the way in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 35. It says, "Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know, that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him." Who is that referring to? The word there, the Lord, Lord in capital letters, that's the proper name of God the Father. He is the God of the Bible, he's the God of the universe. And some people say, well, see, it says here, there is none else beside him. There's no other God. Are you trying to say that Jesus is not God? That's not the point of the verse. The verse is establishing the true God in contrast with all the false gods. None of these other gods are true. The only true God is the Father. It's not dealing with whether God has a son or not, who has the divine nature. Now, having said that, it's important to establish as well that Christ, being the divine Son of God, does not mean that he is another God. You with me? A lot of people imagine, you know, I hear that said sometimes, people say, well, you know, we believe in the Trinity, that's three. You guys believe in two gods, that's two. Well, you know, it's pretty much still not much difference. You just have one less. No, we don't believe in two gods. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's only one God, the source of all things. In that position of being source and the God of the whole universe, only the Father occupies that. And someone might think, hold on, you're saying Jesus is not God? Not in the sense that the Father is as the God of the universe. He is God in the sense that he has the Father's God nature. He is the Son of God. He has the full divine nature. He's not another God. He's not another source. He's not another one that occupies the same position that the Father occupies as the God of the universe. That would mean two gods. That would be problematic. Sometimes people get a little bit confused over that. Anyway, as we go, hopefully it'll clear up a little bit. But this is one of the verses that people find, you know, it could be explained in a way that actually ends up being confusing. It doesn't even say that God is three there. So I don't know how this verse would prove a trinity. If it establishes the divinity of Christ, well, amen. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Here is the context in Isaiah 44 from verse 8. Continuing from verse 6 where we started. It says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witness. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing?" See what God is contrasting himself with? The false graven images that claim to be gods. God is saying there is no such thing. Isaiah is not dealing there with the Father and Son relationship. Paul in the New Testament actually confirms this very clearly in this passage. 1 Corinthians 8 verses 4 to 6. We're usually very familiar with verse 6, but I want to read verse 4 because he uses the same language as Isaiah. "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol in the world is not, that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but how many? But one." Now, who is this one God? Well, it depends on who you ask. But Paul tells us, so we can keep reading. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God," and then he tells us who that is, "the Father of whom are all things." or in other words, the Father, who is the source of all things. And then he goes on to say, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So the one God, and none other but he, according to Paul, is God the Father, the great source of all. Christ is the Lord, he is the Son of God. He doesn't stand as another God, you know, and you have multiple gods. When it comes to the one source of all things in the universe, the Father holds that position. That's how Paul understood what Isaiah and what Deuteronomy would have said. And so Isaiah would not have been defending or proving any Trinity, because Paul is an inspired author, and this is his understanding, which is very, very clear. Another verse from Isaiah is Isaiah 48:16. This is a pretty popular one. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Someone say, well, there you go, brother. You might have had some you know, attempt at explaining those past verses. There are three referred to here in this verse. One, who is speaking, who was sent. And he was sent by how many? By the Lord God and His Spirit. So two senders and one who is sent, there is the Trinity. How do you get out of that one? Well, it's actually not that hard. It's very simple. When you understand what is actually being said, when you understand the full context of the scriptures, how many senders were there and how many were sent? It depends how the verse is actually worded. Let me read it to you from another translation or two. And you'll see that in the wording, all of a sudden you might see a meaning that is not as apparent in the King James. Here it is from another two translations. I'll just read the last part, because that's the relevant part, just to save some time. It says, and now the Lord Jehovah hath sent me and His Spirit. Does that put a different meaning? Let's read the last part of this verse in the CEV. It says, by the power of His Spirit, the Lord God hath sent me. You actually find, according to Jesus, when He was on earth, there was only one sender, not two. The one sender is God the Father. And we see that in the New Testament. Let me read it rather than tell you about it. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God sent His Son, and with His Son He anointed Him and sent the Holy Spirit. One sender who sent His Son empowered by the Spirit. That's what Isaiah is actually talking about. He's saying, the Lord God sent me and His Spirit. It's not like there were two there who said to Christ, you need to go. It was one sender. And this actually is very apparent when Jesus spoke to the disciples. It really explains it very well. John 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Do you see it? It says, as the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. Isaiah was talking about that sending. So how did the Father send Christ? Christ illustrates it by sending the disciples and empowering them with His Spirit, which He breathed on them. So the disciples are sent with the Spirit to go and witness. And that Spirit came from Christ. It was Christ's breath. And He's saying that's how He was sent by the Father. So the Father sent His Son and gave Him His own Spirit. And that's why we see that Christ was anointed and sent. By definition, the Spirit of someone is never a different person to the owner of that Spirit. There is not a single example in the Scriptures where the Spirit of someone is a different individual or person to the owner of that Spirit.
Amen.
And so we have no license or warranty when we read that the Spirit of God, you know, it talks about the Spirit of God all the way in Genesis and all these other references, we have no license to conclude, well, the Spirit of God must be a different person to God. only tradition would force us to read the scripture this way. Here we see very clearly that the Spirit was the breath of Christ. Correct? We read earlier that God created all things by the breath of His mouth, by the word of His power. In the Psalms, we're talking about creation. So that's as far as this particular verse is concerned. The next one is in Micah 5:2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," or as the margin says, "from the days of eternity," which is actually a proper translation of all the words there in that passage. And this verse is usually used, some people say, why are you putting this verse up? This is a good verse to show that Christ is the Son of God. Well, some people use this verse to actually try and prove that Christ has no beginning. He always was. And when trying to prove Christ has no beginning means he was never begotten of the Father, he never came out of the Father. He is basically as old as the Father, which therefore means that the Father-Son relationship is not real. It's simply maybe titles, maybe a role play, or maybe even a metaphor. And the reason how this is used, it says, you know, his going forth is from of old, from everlasting. So Christ is from everlasting, no beginning. So all this talk about his sonship is just for the purpose of man to understand that the Father and Son are really close, or it's only in the context of the plan of salvation. It's just a role. It's not real. This verse is not saying that at all. It's actually saying the very opposite, as we shall see. Again, it's good to compare different translations. Here it is from another couple of translations. It says, "And his comings forth are of old, from the days of eternity, or whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." So the word "goings forth" actually means origin. If you look it up in the Hebrew, it actually means just that. You know, I actually have that here. This is the Hebrew word motza, and I'll just read the meaning. It says, "a family descent, or also a sewer, a growth house, going forth." So it says his going forth is from the days of eternity. That word "going forth" means origin, or also means family descent. So this is actually talking about the sonship of Christ, or the origin of that sonship. It says that began all the way from the days of eternity, or from everlasting. Someone say, well, from everlasting means no beginning. Actually, if you look it up, you'll find that that's not what it means. From the days of eternity is a Hebrew expression that simply means from a very long time, a very ancient time. That's a good homework for you to do. Look up that expression in Hebrew, in the Bible, from the days of eternity. It's not that hard to do with electronic stuff. You can find them pretty quickly. And look at all the verses that is used, and you will find that it's always referring to something that did at one point have a beginning, but it was just a long time ago. It's a word that's used to denote something that is ancient. And so basically it's just telling us that the family descent and origin of Christ as the begotten Son of God happened a very long time ago. It's not saying that it never happened. So it's important to keep in mind. And this is as far as the Old Testament is concerned. We looked at all the key verses that I'm aware of. Maybe I might have missed one or two here and there, but they're not key verses. But they're probably verses that people try and use in the Old Testament. But Micah, we're just in Micah here. We basically come to the end of the Old Testament. We don't see any clear evidence for the Trinity. As a matter of fact, theologians will admit that the Old Testament is lacking in clear evidence in support of the Trinity. They much prefer going to the New Testament. We're going to look at the New Testament briefly as well in the time we have. I'll try and speed through it. But that says something. It says that there is actually no evidence for the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now guess what? The God of the Old Testament is not a different God to the New Testament. It's the same God. The God who revealed himself in the Old Testament is the same one of the New Testament, as we shall see. And of course, the proof texts that are used from the Old Testament do not prove that whatsoever. That's why theologians will sometimes admit that it's only hinted at, it's only suggested, it's kind of we infer and we draw a meaning and try and look for the idea in the Old Testament that we obtain from elsewhere. The question is it in the New Testament or not? We're going to go to the New Testament now. But one final point to keep in mind is the greatest evidence that the Old Testament does not prove a Trinity is the Jewish nation. Why is that? Because they were the people who were given the Old Testament scriptures. And the Jews never worshipped a Trinity. If they did, that was when they were in apostasy. The Jews who were faithful to God, who worshipped the God that is revealed in the scriptures, never concluded that He is a Trinity. And they know the Hebrew language better than most of us.
Amen.
And the Hebrew language with all the Elohim and all these verses that people try and use and the verses in Isaiah and all this stuff, they never come to the conclusion that God is a Trinity. So we must look for evidence elsewhere. And people say, wait till you get to the New Testament. It's full of it. Okay, we will get to the New Testament. We will have a look at what's in there. First story in the New Testament that you will encounter that is used to prove the Trinity is which story? Anyone know? Well, I will help you out, right? I have it right there. The baptism. First one you hit in Matthew. You don't get far in Matthew, you encounter the baptism. One of the most popular evidences used to prove a Trinity. Verse 16 and 17 of Matthew 3. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is basically conclusive evidence. People will say, well, there you go, there's the Father in heaven speaking. There is Christ on earth in the water. And there is the Holy Spirit between heaven and earth. There is the Trinity. What greater evidence do you need? Well, it says here that the Spirit belongs to someone, right? It's the Spirit of God that came upon Christ. It descended like a dove upon Christ. Now it's important to remember that there was actually no bird flying there on the baptism during the baptism of Christ. The descent of the Spirit is likened to a dove. The shape that it took, because there was a physical shape, it was actually the light and glory from the presence of God. But I just want to explain that just for a minute. It descended like a dove, it looked like a dove, but there was no actual bird. And the source of the Spirit was the Father, not someone else. This is according to Jesus himself. Now look at another verse where Jesus actually is referencing the baptism, and just see how he puts it. John 5:37, he said, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now here's a question. What event is Jesus referring to when he says these words? When did the Father testify or bear witness of Christ, where we read about a voice and a shape? It's the baptism. So according to Jesus, he credits both the voice and the shape to who? To the Father. Not the Father and someone else. So the Father spoke with a voice from heaven, and the Father sent his own Spirit, and he lighted up his Son on earth as a witness and a testimony that this is indeed the Messiah. And as we saw earlier, he anointed his Son with the Holy Spirit and with power. Luke uses those words, Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." According to Jesus, the Father was responsible for both voice and shape. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on to say, John 8:17-18, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." This verse takes care of a lot of erroneous ideas about God that are out there.
Yeah.
Like oneness belief, the belief that the Father and the Son are actually the same person, there's just different titles for different times how God operates. According to Jesus here, the Father and the Son are how many? Two witnesses. He's quoting two witnesses. They cannot be the same individual. There is the Father, he's one. There is the Son, he is another. And Jesus here is referring to two witnesses and he uses himself as one. And he's going to the highest authority. Why does he not quote the Holy Spirit as a witness? Because the Spirit belongs to the Father. It's the Spirit of God. It's not a different person to God. The only other different person that has a divine authority is Himself. So He says, I am witness of myself, and not me only, but my Father. Both of us, just like the law says. If there was someone else, Christ would quote Him as witness. You remember He says, He could use the witness of John, but He doesn't want to use the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. And then He goes to the highest authority, and He says, that's my Father, and that's me. That's two witnesses. That takes care of a lot of false ideas. So what was happening at the baptism is the Father was bearing witness of Christ in a very marked manner in that particular miracle. The next verse in the New Testament you will most likely encounter deals with blasphemy. Matthew 12:31-32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And the way the verse is used, people say, see, the Holy Spirit must be a different person to Christ. Because obviously you can blaspheme Christ, and you can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. Make sense? And so some people say, oh yeah, that's true. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it can't be the same person. But in so doing, they end up making Jesus more forgiving than the Holy Spirit. Right? I thought that they were all co-equal, united, having the same character. The way you interpret this verse now, you're giving the impression that if you speak a word against Christ, well, He'll forgive you, that's okay. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, woe unto you. Why? Is He not as forgiving as Christ? Is He more severe? That's not what the verse is talking about at all. It's not dealing with two persons. What Jesus is talking about is simply this. People could reject Him and reject His mission when He was on earth and speak against Him. But under the influence and the conviction of the Spirit, they could come to a point where they could actually repent and accept that He was the Messiah, which is exactly what happened after His death. But if they reject the Spirit, they blaspheme against the Spirit, which is what blasphemy means. If they reject the Spirit and that conviction, there is no other means to reach them. If you look at the context, you will find that Jesus said those words when He was speaking to the Pharisees who were claiming that the miracle working power of Jesus was actually satanic. Jesus was casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and they said, you cast out demons by the prince of devils, by Beelzebub. You remember that? I just told them, be careful. When you call God's work satanic, you are on the ground in the danger of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. When you come to the place, that's what He's saying, when you come to the place, when you are so spiritually blinded, that when God works, you think it is Satan, God cannot reach you. Because the more He tries to reach you, the more you resist, because you think it's Satan. That's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Here's how Mark puts it. He explains it well. Mark 3:28-30. Same thought expressed in Mark's account. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. See the reason why Jesus gave this verse? Because they said that the spirit that Jesus had was actually unclean or satanic. Jesus told them, careful. You demonstrate great spiritual blindness when you do that, where to a point where God may no longer be able to reach you. Because you think it's Satan. Be very careful. So Christ was not saying one member of the Godhead, as is often implied, is more forgiving than another, or one is more severe than the other, or you can blaspheme one and get away with it, and the other you can't. There's no such thing. And I know people who believe in the Trinity don't necessarily believe that, but the way you read the verse to prove the Trinity ends up demonstrating that that's what you believe. You with me? So Christ is referring to His own Spirit, the conviction that comes from His Spirit that these Pharisees were in danger of rejecting. The Pharisees were not rejecting a Trinity. Sometimes this verse is used to scare people away from coming to meetings like this and even looking at this topic. They say, you know, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when people say there is no God, the Holy Spirit. Or when they reject the Trinity, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Be careful. And people hear that and say, oh no, I don't want to do that. And so they don't come to me. The Jews were not rejecting the Trinity. The Jews were not rejecting God, the Holy Spirit. The Jews were mistakenly identifying what spirit Christ possessed. They were calling good evil. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with the issue of the Trinity at all. In the end of Matthew, we have a very popular verse, Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. People say, oh, there you go. Look, here it is spelled out plainly. Enough with all these verses. Matthew 28:19 does it. There is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Spirit. God is a Trinity. The verse doesn't use the word God. It doesn't even define the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit there. So we can't read into the verse. What Jesus was talking about here, because people say, well, why would he say all three? There must be three separate persons and individuals for him to say all three. Jesus actually explained and told in the Gospels who the Father was as the only true God, the Lord of heaven and earth. He taught them who he was as the begotten Son of God. He also taught them who the Spirit was. That is his very own presence, the presence of the Father and the Son. Because the Father dwells in the Son. That's why I'm saying it's both. And when we are baptized, when the believer is baptized, he is connected with the Father and the Son. And the means whereby he is connected to the Father and the Son is by the Spirit. Not by someone other than them. It's by their own presence in the life. You see, name means authority. What Jesus was talking about was the authority that would be utilized to carry out the baptism. The authority of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The reason is, he just told them the verse earlier, in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And power here means authority. So he's authorizing his disciples to go with his authority and to baptize in the name, or by the authority, or in under the authority of Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, why all three? Someone say, but you know, that's still three. I still believe it's three because it says three. Let's look at it and see how Paul puts it. And he mentions three as well, and now it will make sense, hopefully. Ephesians 2:18, he says, for through him, that's through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So do we have all three mentioned there? Yes, but it's a very, very good verse to explain. What is the only way that we can be connected with the Father? Okay, I heard two different answers. Are there two different ways? Look, Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. There's no one else. I think we can all agree with that. In John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul says here, through Christ we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So the one Spirit cannot be a different way to Christ. It is still Christ. It's not a secondary way, or it's not a parallel way. It is the only way. Christ is that Spirit that connects us with the Father. That's why you see that in the book of Acts, the disciples carried out all the baptisms in the name of Jesus. Because He is the only way to connect us with the Father. Through the name of Jesus, we come under the authority of the Father when we have His Son. And they dwell in us by the Holy Spirit, which is their personal presence. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's not dealing with three different persons. It's dealing with that we come under the highest authority of heaven. The Father and the Son abide in us by their Spirit or by their presence. The next one is in John 1:1, very popular verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is the Trinity right there in John 1:1. Where exactly? Doesn't say that. It's talking about the Father, and Christ, the Word, was with the Father from the beginning. Now it's interesting, it says, in the beginning was the Word. We had a discussion one time with some theologians about this verse, theologians from the church, and we asked them the question, what beginning is this talking about? Because it says, in the beginning. And the unanimous answer was, you'll never guess, so I'm going to tell you. I could have told you, can you guess? They said, this is a beginning without a beginning. I'm serious. This is what we were told. So he said, hold on a minute. So if we were to use the same reasoning and apply it to Genesis 1:1, what ends up happening? Because over there it says, in the beginning, God created. That's a definite point, correct? There's a beginning there. How far would you get if you said, well, that's a beginning without a beginning? So when it says, in the beginning, as in Genesis, in the beginning, God did something. Now it's telling us, in the beginning, there was something. What was there? The Word. It's talking about the origin and family descent of the one who's from the days of eternity that we read about in Micah. It's telling us in the very beginning, there was the Word. It's not telling us how it was, it's just telling us that it was there. Other passages in the Bible indicate how the Word got there. It was begotten, Christ was begotten. I'm saying it because it's the title is the Word, but you know what I'm talking about. Christ was begotten, He came forth from God. That's how He was in the beginning. And when He was there in the beginning, or when He was begotten in the beginning, He was with God, and He was, and the Word was God. Well, people say, well, there you go. See, Christ was God, He's part of the Trinity. The Word was God because He was begotten of God. He has the nature of God. Like begets like. This is not describing, that Christ is a member of the Trinity. This is describing what nature the Word possesses. A very good explanation of that, I find, is if we just replace some words, just to illustrate the meaning that is conveyed here. And this is a statement. We'll apply the statement and same reasoning to Adam and Eve. And this is what it would say. In the beginning was the woman, and the woman was with the human, and the woman was human. Is that a true or false statement? It's true. It's talking about Adam and Eve. But it's not, we don't conclude from that that Eve was Adam. But we do conclude that Eve had the same nature as Adam. And she was in the beginning. In the beginning was the woman. What beginning point would that be for the woman? When God took the rib and built Eve, correct? So right there in the beginning, in that point, that beginning was the beginning of the woman. In the beginning was the woman. God built Eve and she was with Adam and she had the very same nature as Adam because she was taken from Adam. Well, guess what? That's what John 1:1 is talking about. As a matter of fact, that's what other Bible translations indicate. By translating this verse, it's saying, and everything the Word was, and what God was, the Word was, or the Word was divine. That's what it means when it talks about Christ there. The evidence for this, Jesus confirms in John 5:18. It says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. There you go. Jesus said that God was His Father. In other words, He was the Son of God. In so saying, that made Him equal with God, a possessor of the God nature. When did the Father have a Son? Micah 5:2 told us, the family descent of Christ, Christ's going forth was from the days of eternity. From that, this is where the divine inheritance of Christ comes from. When He said that God was His Father. The very description of Father and Son indicates that one is the source of the other, right? The God of the universe, that Paul said, to us there is but one God, of whom are all things. He's talking about Him being the source. And of course, He is the source of His Son. That's why He's called the Son of God. And when Jesus said that God was His Father, that relationship is what establishes His equality with God, or His possession of the God nature. And that's what John 1:1 is talking about. Next verse, John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That proves the Trinity. That's how this verse is used sometimes. it doesn't prove the Trinity. It proves that Christ claims this divine name as his own. I am. And he's referring particularly to Abraham. This is the unbelieving Jews. He's talking, you know, before Abraham was, I am. He not only existed before Abraham, but he has the right to claim this divine name and this divine title. Why does he have this right? Because he is God's son. You see, Jesus actually said in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. The Son came in the Father's name. The Son has every right to claim the names and titles of his Father. One of them is, I am. And when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush and expressed that name of God, he has that right because he is the only begotten Son of God. We all carry our family names, right? Where did we get that from? We inherited that. We don't get to choose them. Some people don't like the name they draw, you know, they get. Some people like it. You can go and change it, I guess, these days. But you get something automatically simply by being born in your family. The family name is your name. Jesus came in his Father's name because he is truly the Son of God. In Exodus 23, we're actually told that, verse 20 and 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. God's name is in Christ, and God's name did not begin to be in Christ only when he came to earth. This is all the way in the Exodus. God's name was in Christ by virtue of the fact that he is his son. And so when on earth Christ says, before Abraham was, I am, he is claiming that divine name because he has every right to do so. It actually proves his sonship to the Father. If you want to deny his sonship and still make him a divine being, then you are making him into another God. Another source. There are three in the idea of the Trinity. That's why they're referred to as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, we're actually told who the God of the Fathers is, just to confirm that we're talking about the Son of God as the Son of the God of the Old Testament. Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is who? God the Father. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming the name and title of his Father. He's not saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. He's not saying, I'm the God of the universe. He's saying, I have the name of the God of the universe. He happens to be my Father. I am his Son. And when he said this, they took stones to stone him because they understood that he was making himself equal with God. So that's as far as I am is concerned. John 14:16. Probably the top of the list when it comes to verses to try and prove the Trinity. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. There you go, brother. The Holy Spirit is another Comforter. I don't know how many times I've heard this verse with the word another emphasized and, you know, expressed very strongly. Another. It's not the same. It's someone else. Probably the most popular verse when it comes to trying to prove that the Spirit of God is a different person to God. They say, see, another. Doesn't another sound like someone else? Yes, it does sound like someone else. But we don't just go by what it sounds like. We have to understand the context of the passage. Why is Jesus intending to teach his disciples that when he departs, someone different to him would come and be with the disciples? What did the disciples understand, and how did Jesus explain himself? That's the best way to understand it, because verse 16 is not the only verse in the chapter. There are 15 verses before it, there are plenty of verses after it. Jesus actually does not stop speaking. We keep reading, verse 18 and 19. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Then he explains that. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. So this other comforter that would come is none other than Christ coming to them, where he says, I will come in a way that the world will not see me, but you will be able to see me. How did the disciples understand the words of Christ? You know, all of us that we read this verse, we quote this verse today, and all the debate about this verse, none of us were there. We were not present to hear the words of Christ. How did the disciples who were hearing the words of Christ speaking to them, how did they understand it? Did they understand the other comforter to be someone other than Christ? Or what? It's a good question to ask. It would help us understand the meaning. They were right there. One of them is the one who recorded this particular story, the Gospel of John. Well, we actually have an insight as to what they understood in the next few verses. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. So Judas understood who was coming. It was Christ. He didn't understand how it would be different. And Jesus tells him, this other comforter is basically me and my Father coming and making our abode with you. Because the Spirit of God is what I have. That's how the Father dwells in me. And when you have the Spirit, you have me and the Father, not someone else. The Apostle John, in writing his letter, 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word for advocate there is comforter. It's the exact same Greek word that is used in the Gospel of John. John was there when he heard the words of Christ. John records the words of Christ. And the elder John, years later, encourages the believers by reminding them that Christ is that comforter. Jesus was actually speaking in parables or in proverbs in that passage. That's why it sounds like someone else. In John 16:25, it says, these things have I spoken unto you in proverbs or parables, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. I think it was last year. How many were present here last year? Okay, we did a study called The Parable of the Comforter. Anyone remember that? Well, it's on video, and we looked at this passage in detail, and we found that Christ was speaking a parable. That's why his mode of speech sounds like it's someone else. When we understand the meaning of his words, he's not referring to someone else. And this takes care of all the reasons that people use when they say, oh, it says he will do all these things and the Spirit is referred to as he. Yes, that's all very true. It's because Christ was speaking a parable. He was speaking about himself as someone else. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, another verse that's used. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The reasoning goes something like this. The Holy Spirit, in verse 3, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, they lied to God. There is God, the Holy Spirit. Right?
Yeah.
Woefully wrong. That's not what it's talking about at all. Another verse that's used in close conjunction with this, I'll deal with them together. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Lying to the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, it must be a person. How can you lie to something that's not a person? Indeed, yes, the Holy Spirit is a person. There's no question about that. It's the person of the owner of that Spirit. God. Notice how God describes what happened in Genesis 6:3-6. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God says, my spirit will not always strive, and God was grieved where? In his heart. In other words, what was grieved? His spirit, right? But it wasn't someone else, it was in his heart. So when Peter talks to Ananias and says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, Who was Ananias lying to? Someone other than God? Someone called God the Holy Spirit? No, it was to God himself. A few verses later, he speaks to Sapphira, his wife. Verse 9, Acts 5, 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. When they were lying to the Spirit, they were lying to God. They were tempting the Spirit of the Lord. Who is the Spirit of the Lord? It's the Lord himself. Your spirit is not a different person to you. The Spirit of the Lord is not a different person to the Lord. They were lying to Jesus Christ by grieving his spirit. He's the one that's grieved, not someone else. After all, he's the head of the church, right? And this is what was happening. That's what Paul actually tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They were lying to the Lord Jesus, not to someone else. Let's keep going quickly here. Next verse, Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The idea here is, the Spirit is an intercessor. It must be a person other than Christ. Now is that so or not? Particularly it says here in verse 27, he that knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Who is that talking about? Someone knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he's the one that makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The same chapter tells us who our only intercessor is. Just a few verses later, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Only Christ makes intercession for us. You can't use this passage to teach that there is another intercessor or another mediator. Christ knows the full intention of his spirit in the believer. That's what this passage is dealing with. That the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. The Holy Spirit inspires our prayers. It makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The assumption is it's making intercession in heaven or something. That's not what it says. It's simply saying that Christ, as our intercessor, is connected with us. His Spirit dwells in us. He knows what we desire, what we intend, the things we cannot even utter, and he can therefore make intercession on our behalf according to the will of God, because he is the only intercessor. It's not talking about someone else at all. It's the Lord who is that Spirit. What about 2 Corinthians 13:14? The Trinity is right there. That's a clear verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And people say this classic greeting of Paul, you know, lists the three members of the Trinity. First of all, this is not a classic greeting. If you look at all the greetings of Paul in all his epistles, he always lists the Father and his Son. He would say something along the lines of, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his classic greeting. Second of all, how many are referred to as God in this verse? Are all three referred to as God?
No.
Only one. So what right do you have to cram all three into God according to this verse? There is, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know who that is. He said he is the Son of God. Then there is the love of God. John 3:16 talks about that. And then it says there is the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. And people say, see, there is the communion of the Holy Spirit as well. All three are listed. All three are persons. This is the Trinity. First of all, it says communion of the Holy Spirit, right? Not communion with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The communion and fellowship that results from the presence of the Spirit among the believers. That's what he's talking about. That presence of the Spirit among the believers is none other than the Father and Son.
Amen.
Not a different person to them. So that's why John talks about in 1 John 3:1, it talks about our fellowship. He says you might have fellowship from the middle of the verse there. You might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's who our communion is with. That's the communion of the Spirit. We are connected with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. Not through an intermediary. We're connected with them directly. The Spirit is that direct connection. It's their presence, not the presence of another. And then, we only have a couple more to go. Are you still with me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Still awake after lunch? All right, almost there. Next one. 1 John 5:7. This is in the top three. Matthew 28:19, 1 John 5:7, and John 14:16 are probably the top three verses. The other Comforter, baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this one. That's the references I mentioned. This one says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. And these three are one." There you go. So stop arguing, brother. These three are one God, three in one, one in three. The Trinity. Case closed. I've actually had people use this verse and pretty much say that. All three are one, case closed. They said we don't need to look at any other verses. Oh, if it was only that simple, huh? But what's this talking about? It's obviously talking about three. It actually says three, so nobody gets it wrong. Father, the Word, and the Spirit. There's no question that they are three. But what does it mean when it says these three are one? The idea in people's minds is that these three are the one God. But it doesn't say one God in the verse. You can't go adding verses. The Bible is not filling the blanks. What does it mean when it says these three are one? If you look at the context, you find that John is not dealing with the makeup of God or who God is. He's dealing with a very specific point. He's dealing with the identity of Christ and the witness about who Christ is. Let's look at the next verse and it'll clear up. And then we'll see why he says these three are one. Verse 8 and verse 9. "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." What's the witness God testified of his Son? With a voice. "This is my beloved Son." Now, if God says it, then it's true. It's a fact. It's not a role play, it's not a metaphor, it's none of these things. It's reality. And John is here dealing with this witness. I heard it recently said, someone quoted this verse, 1 John 5:7, and they said, see, to bear record, you have to be a person, and you have to be an intelligent being to bear record. And so you have three persons, three intelligent beings listed here. Does that reasoning make sense?
No.
That reasoning collapses on its face as soon as you read the next verse. Because if you were to apply it, you would have to conclude that the Spirit and the water and blood are three thinking individual persons for them to bear witness. And yet they do bear witness, right? John's not dealing with, you know, what category of witnesses. He's calling upon evidences for the sonship of Christ. And he calls upon evidences in heaven and in earth. Some of these evidences or witnesses or proofs are inanimate. Kind of like when Joshua and Israelites crossed the Jordan. And what did Joshua ask them to do? Pull out 12 stones from the riverbed, you remember, before the water came back? And what would these stones serve as? As a witness and as a reminder. I don't think I need to tell you the stones are not living, thinking individuals in order for them to bear witness. So this reasoning is just not accurate. It's just really, it rests the scriptures, and it's an effort to try and prove something that is not there. We need to be aware of that. So these three agree in one. They bear the same testimony, they bear the same witness. So when you read in verse 7, that these three are one, it's not saying that they are one God. They are one in bearing the same record that Christ is indeed the Son of God. They're united in testimony. They're not united to make up a Godhead or a Trinity, as some people imagine. Now, having said that, this verse is one of those hotly debated verses as to its authenticity. If you look at some commentators, they'll tell you, well, this verse does not belong in some manuscripts, and there's all kinds of debate. I'm not going to get into that. If you're interested in that, you can look it up. But as a result of that, some theologians and commentators actually say we shouldn't use this verse to try and prove a Trinity because it's not very strong. This is not my opinion. This is what commentators, you can do your homework. But strong or weak, if you look at the context, you'll find the verse actually doesn't prove a trinity whatsoever. It simply proves that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all testified of one fact, that Christ is the Son of God. And we see that very clearly in the other passages we looked at. 1 John 5:20 is another verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What's this verse talking about? People say, well, here you go. Jesus is referred to here as the true God and eternal life. Is this what the verse is saying? If you look carefully, it says, the Son of God has come, and He gave us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. He's talking about someone here, and He describes Him as Him that is true. And then this someone has a son whose name is Jesus Christ, correct? So who is the Him that is true referring to? The Father. So that makes sense. Jesus came to give us an understanding of the Father, Him that is true. And we are in the Father, Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Then He says, this is the true God and eternal life. This is the Father and Son. That's what He's saying. The Father is the true God and His Son is eternal life. Didn't Jesus say, the apostles, and you know, it says in the New Testament, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He that has the Son has life, eternal life. This actually parallels what Jesus Himself said in John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, that's Him that is true, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And that's where eternal life is, that God sent to us. And that eternal life, that life which was with the Father, that the apostles declared unto us, that they saw and handled, is how we are connected with God, and this is the only way that we can connect with God. And this saving knowledge of the Father and the Son is not just a theoretical knowledge, this is a knowledge based on an experience. And this is what we're actually told is the greatest evidence for the truth. You see, when we read the verse earlier in Peter, I'll finish where we started. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, we gave an answer today, but the greatest evidence for the truth is what actually Peter says here at the beginning of the verse. It's to sanctify the Lord in your heart. Giving an answer from verses is not enough. That's not how you just prove doctrine. Otherwise, it becomes an intellectual exercise. When you truly have that knowledge of the Father and the Son in your heart, you are sanctifying the Lord in your heart. You are having an experience. Your experience, your testimony, is the greatest evidence against any false claims about God and who God might be. You realize that? Don't you remember the disciples, when they were arraigned before the council? And it says that the Pharisees, they took note that they had been with Jesus. Remember that? Because they were not just saying the same things that He was saying, but they were behaving. And they had been transformed by this experience of receiving the very Spirit of the Son. That was the greatest evidence for the things that they professed with their mouths. So when Peter talks about being ready to always give an answer, it follows the sanctifying presence of the Lord in your heart. If you engage in simply intellectual argumentation, you can find that that's a very futile and frustrating process. And we looked at some of this reasoning. We looked at the verses for those who want to look at the reasoning behind the verses, but that's not enough. And I want you to remember that, because sometimes, you know, you might face some of these verses and have some difficulty dealing with them and think that as soon as you have the answers, then you're all set and you can really defend the truth. No, that's not enough. John 17:3 is the real evidence, is to know the Father and the Son. When your life, when your experience can be actually a testimony against the falsehoods of Satan, including the idea that God has no son, and it's not the Son that lives in us. as is espoused by the Trinity. That's why that scripture verse is so important. Christ in you, you know the rest of it? The hope of glory. That is how we sanctify the Lord in our heart. So I pray that this was a blessing. I pray we understand that even though we look at the verses, we need to remember that's not the be-all and end-all of what we profess and what we believe and what we teach and preach. It is a reality and it is an experience. Let us make it our own. I invite you to kneel if you are able. I'll close with a word of prayer.